understanding from the reading of God's Word. But before we read God's Word, do we think about what we just sang? What was the key to not sinning against God? Hiding His Word in our hearts. So may it be indeed that that Word grips our hearts anew this morning. Here as we read now from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word, your promises. We thank you that you have given us such an abundance of opportunity to hear it, to read it, to study it. Father, may it fall on good soil and produce fruit, fruit that will be good for us, but even more importantly, will bring glory to you. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in the preaching of your word. Be glorified in what is heard and what is taken from here. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of Moses' final sermon to his people. If you're visiting with us this morning, you heard the Ron pray that I am heading towards retirement soon, the end of next month, and Hope Church is expecting a new pastor by the name of Taylor Bradley and his family to be following shortly thereafter. But as I finish up my time as pastor of Hope Church, I'm attempting to expound on what Moses gave as his final sermon to the people he had been leading for 40 years. I've only been leading this church for 19 years. I have 7 more messages for you, including this one this morning, and 5 of them will be from Deuteronomy, and the other 2 will combine some more of the themes that I've shared with you over the years of my ministry here, as well as the themes of Easter and Palm Sunday. So this morning we're looking at a rather obviously important issue, that of reading God's Word, the Scriptures, hiding it in our hearts. We're talking about the Bible, God's law, many different names that we refer to this book we call the Bible, which, by the way, means the book. We're going to look at what, who, when, and why this morning. A good 4-part sermon, actually. Presbyterians are supposed to do 3 parts, aren't they? Wait a minute now. We have enough time? Yeah, we have enough time to do 4 parts this morning. All right. First of all, let's look at what. Verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he'll choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, before we look at the what there, just real briefly, we notice that Moses wrote this law. Now, it's important to understand, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might wonder, okay, we talk about Moses writing this law, we talk about the first 5 books of the Bible being the books of Moses, the law of Moses, and yet at the end of Deuteronomy, it finishes with words that were written after he died. Wait a minute. How did Moses write what was after? Well, we need to understand that very probably he had scribes doing a lot of the writing. Even while he was speaking, there were those taking notes, so to speak, and writing. But it was kind of like the book of, maybe we've wondered about the Gospels and how the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. And the second of the Gospels is written by a young man named Mark. And you say, wait a minute. Mark wasn't one of the 12 disciples, was he? One of the 12 apostles? No, but he we believe, was actually writing what Peter had dictated to him. So there are other places in the Bible where things were written. When Paul, in one of his letters, makes a comment about how this time he's writing in his very own handwriting. Other times he had people writing for him. So it's very likely that the books of Moses, or at least particularly the book of Deuteronomy, was written by these scribes, these men who were learned, who were taught, who were able to write, but they were writing Moses' words. That's why it's referred to as the book of Moses. Now, it's crucially important to understand this, because when we lose sight of the fact that this was written, even though it was not penned necessarily by the author of this book, it was his word. So in a similar way, we talk about this book being written by God, even though he did not pen much of it. Many of you have reminded that I was at one of our sister churches down in Baltimore not all that long ago, and he talked about how the Bible was written 100% by God and 100% by men, because it's exactly what God had him write, although it was written by men. And I had to correct him afterwards and say, you know what, there's actually one part that was written by the very finger of God itself, and that's what we know as the Ten Commandments. So what we see, when we lose sight of this, we're left with no more than our own opinion to determine what is and what is not the truth. When I was a young Christian, one of the good friends I had in high school, who had been instrumental in my pursuing God and my changing from a God-hater to a seeker, had gotten involved with a cult called the Children of God. And after we had both been believers, so to speak, for a couple of years, I got together with him, and he was beginning to show me which parts of the Bible we're supposed to follow and which parts we weren't. And I just kind of got thinking, wait a minute now, who's deciding which parts we should and which parts we shouldn't? I have a friend who's constantly trying to convince me that there are other books that we should have in the Bible that aren't, and there are parts of the Bible that we really don't pay attention to, shouldn't. But the problem is, you see, if we begin to decide that, what becomes our final authority? It might as well be the book of Steve, or Brian, or Tom, or Sue, or whoever. 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse very familiar to most of us. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is God's breath, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, this includes that which God dictated and men wrote. You might call that mechanical inspiration. God said, write this, and the men wrote it. Many of the prophets are like that. But it also includes the thoughts of the men who wrote other portions of Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul wrote, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Now, in the first century, the people who wrote oftentimes had the Holy Spirit giving them insight. God actually spoke to the apostles. Before we had the New Testament, God actually spoke through the prophets. He spoke directly. It was God's word through men. And Paul, writing here, is saying that he had a word from the Lord to write this. It was not Old Testament scripture. It was something new, but it was from God. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Okay? This is something he received from God. And he goes on to talk about the wife not separating from her husband. And then he goes on to say, "To the rest, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever." Wait a minute now. First he says it's not I, but the Lord. And then he says it's I, not the Lord. Does that mean that the one is less value or less authoritative than the other? Look again in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7. "Concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Well, what's he saying there? Well, I don't have an inspired word from the Spirit on this. I don't have Old Testament scripture that I'm referring to here, but I'm writing to you what God has laid in my heart. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings in this way. He says, "As our beloved brother Paul also wrote to according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You see, Peter viewed Paul's writings as scripture. Remember again, we come back, this is the Bible, this is the scriptures, this is the Word of God. This morning in the Sunday school class, I asked the kids, how is it that we can talk about believing this book to be without error when there are so many different translations? Okay, well, that's a matter of interpretation. I mean, it's a matter of how we translate, right? Okay, that's okay. Well, how about the fact that even in the original languages, we have different manuscripts? Like, if you look at the end of the Gospel of Mark, you'll read a little footnote that said, this isn't in the most reliable manuscripts. Most of you are familiar with the passage in John 8, where the woman was caught in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, and Jesus gave that famous saying, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, that's not in the earliest manuscripts either, so does that... How can you say it's inerrant? We need to understand that we're saying it's inerrant. We're believing that what the men wrote when they originally wrote in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, they wrote word for word exactly what God intended to be written. It was God's very breath. And we're also saying that we believe that this has been reliably preserved for us. And even these passages which have disputable manuscripts don't change the doctrines of what we believe. They are there consistently, and the Bible has been probably the most examined, most in-depth attempts to discredit than any other book in history. And yet it continues to be proved right. I was at a sermon when I was in college. At the church, there was a church across, I almost told you which one it was, I don't want to do that, I don't want to speak of other denominations, but I went to a church across the street from my dorm because I got up too late to go to the church I normally went to, and the pastor was talking about how he didn't care much for Paul's opinion of women. What's wrong with that statement? It's not Paul's opinion. It's God's word. And we need to wrestle with it as such. I can respect when I had a friend say, I have a real hard time with what the Bible has to say about women. I can relate to that. There are passages in the scripture I do find very hard, very difficult. But we have to wrestle with them for what they are, because look at what we're left if we say they aren't. We're setting ourselves up as that final authority. Well, all that to say, we're looking this morning in this passage about the public reading of Scripture. So back to verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, at Lord your God, at the place he'll choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. You see, unlike the nations around them, God's people were to be a people of the Word who would hear God's voice and obey it. The pagans could see their man-made idols, but the idols didn't speak to them because they were dead. We see that in Psalm 115, 1-8, talks about the foolishness of worshiping that which is inanimate, that which was made by man's hands. And if they did not, they would be living by sight and not by faith, and forsaking the divine truth instead of in place of human superstition. In Nehemiah 8, we read how Ezra read from the law from early morning until midday. Now, he wasn't just sitting reading by himself. All the people were gathered. You know, we have a real hard time in white middle-class America with long services. Many people think, I talk about heaven being an eternal worship service, think, oh, I have a hard time staying focused for an hour and a quarter. I never forget one time I went to an African-American worship service in Philadelphia, and after 2 hours I'd had enough, I left, they were still going strong. So part of it is what we're used to, but again, they got together and they listened to it from early morning until, as it says here, midday. And it says, goes on to say, for the next week, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from this book of the law of God. In other words, they read all through Genesis through Deuteronomy. As a people, read it out loud. That's a lot of verbiage. That's a lot of speaking on the one hand. But that, I don't know about you, but maybe it's just my ADD, but I have a hard time imagining sitting and listening every seven years. But now granted, this was a different context, because many, perhaps most of these folks could not read. And even those who could read did not have copies of the scriptures. We, especially we Americans, have numerous copies of this book. I've given away a half a dozen at least Bibles that I had in my office, and I still have at least a half a dozen or more I'm still trying to find good homes for. Because now I have a Bible software which has 20 or 30 different translations of it. We have such access to the scriptures, it's hard to relate to this. But even today, we need to understand there is still value in hearing as well as reading God's word. Now, yes, but there's two ways of hearing God's word. One is hearing it read. The other is hearing it exposited or taught, which is what a sermon basically is. Now, note, this principle is applicable in the home as well as when we gather with God's people. There is great value in reading and hearing the scriptures out loud. Now, again, I mentioned I have ADD, and I think many of you must have think you have ADD if you haven't been diagnosed. And then there are others who have AADD, which is age-activated attention deficit disorder. But that's the problem of distraction and wandering minds. We all have trouble staying focused, some of us more than others, I guess. But again, what we need to realize is even if we don't stay focused all the time, we're still benefiting what we do get. You know, I've heard people say, I don't come to church, I don't gather with God's people because I just get so distracted I miss most of it. Now, did you hear what you said? I miss most. Now, if they don't come, what are they missing? All. So, again, we have to realize that even when we struggle, that's okay. Some struggle more than others. We also have in this a reference, in a sense, or an inference to private reading of Scripture, which we have, as I say, much more access to today than they did at that time. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, Moses had told them, these words that I command you today should be on your heart, and you need to teach them diligently to your children. You need to talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, he says you need to bind them as a sign on your hand. He said they should be as frontlets between your eyes. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And he basically repeats that again in Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 20. Well, what does it mean when he says you're to put them as frontlets between your eyes and to write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates? Now, many of you may be familiar with Jewish, Orthodox Jewish people take this very literally, and you may see something hanging down in the front of their, that's actually a miniature copy of the Law of Moses. Sometimes perhaps just the book of Deuteronomy, which is kind of a summary of the other, particularly the second, third, and fourth books, where Moses is, or they have, you'll go to a home of a good Orthodox home, and you see, if you look, there's a little scroll, little metal plaque on the door of their, on the doorpost going in, because they're trying to do this literally. You think that's what God is referring to? It's like we sang in that last hymn, thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against you. In other words, we need to have these written on our hearts, and the way that happens is we need to be in the scriptures continually. If your feeding of God's word is limited to about an hour on Sunday morning or even a whole Sunday morning, think about that physically. If that was the extent of your eating good food, the rest of the week you ate junk food. But on Sunday mornings, you ate your vegetables and fruits. You wouldn't be a very healthy person. Now, notice that these commands refer not only to reading Scripture privately in his families, but also memorizing and meditating on it. Now, we could spend the whole sermon on this, and I've talked about this before, so we're not going to go there, but you could look at Psalm 1, Romans 12, 2, Psalm 119, numerous passages to talk about the importance and the value of being in God's Word more than we are. The second thing, not only saying what, read God's word, but who. Verses 9 and 12. First of all, verse 9, it's a command to the leadership. Notice, Moses said he gave this law, the scriptures, to the priests, to the sons of Levi who carry the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. In our context today, you might say he gave it to the teaching elders or the pastors, to the deacons, those who carry the Ark of the Covenant, and to the elders of Israel. He has given this to the leadership, particularly in the church. Now, in the future, he says, you're going to have a king. Moses is telling the people, in the future, when you have a king, the king is to write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them. We saw that back in chapter 17 of Moses' final sermon to his people. One commentator said, we need faithful professionals like Ezra, the priest, the scribe, who the scripture tells us prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. This is why we have pastors and we pay pastors to be able to study the word so that they can present it to us, so they can teach us, so they can lead us, so they can minister his word to us and be free from the demands of a full-time job outside of that. We also need dedicated and willing lay people like Priscilla and Aquila from the New Testament, who can expound the way of the Lord more perfectly to believers who are confused. And we see that in Acts 18, when they took a man named Apollos aside and they explained to him the way of the Lord more importantly. So this is an important reason why elders need to be chosen carefully and why we who are elders and deacons need to be to especially take our responsibility of studying and teaching very, very seriously. Because God has entrusted to us in particular that task not only to feed ourselves, but to feed those that he has called us to serve, that he has ordained us to serve. And secondly, it's a command to the rest of the people. In verse 12, assemble the people, men, women, little ones, and sojourners, that they may hear. In other words, all men, all women, all children, and all visitors. I think that's pretty comprehensive. The command to include our children in this is given repeatedly. And this needs to happen in the church, but it also needs to happen in our homes. But at the same time, it's not just the children. You may have heard somebody comment about how it's not that my parents took me to church, but they brought me to church. And you hear every now and again about parents who drop their kids off for Sunday school versus coming themselves. Now, one problem that many churches have is what I would call the problem of teenagers. What's the problem with teenagers? Well, the problem with teenagers is that teenagers feel it's uncool to learn sometimes. I can still remember as a teenager, I was a God hater, so when I was in high school, I wanted nothing, and I made it extremely difficult. I really enjoy teaching our teenagers. We got a great group of kids. But many teenagers don't want to be told anything. What they want versus what is good for them is oftentimes in stark contrast. Given the choice between veggies or pizza, well, many of us at least would choose pizza. Maybe some of you lucky folk who really like veggies would choose veggies over pizza. But we need to understand that we need to help our children not only feed themselves. Think about the process with children. When they're real young, you feed them. They have no choice in what they have. They don't fight you. When they start getting a little bit older and they begin to realize sugar tastes better than vegetables, They give you a little bit of trouble, so you'll hold the sugar out so that they'll eat their vegetables so they can get the sugar, but you're still choosing what they eat. Now we become teenagers, you might say tweenagers, they're in between. They now have a lot more freedom to choose what they eat. And so part of what you need to do there now is teach them what they do need, the value of eating right, and motivate them, hopefully, to choose what is right, because then when they go away to college, now they get to choose. They go to the dining hall, and they get to choose. If they want to fill up on dessert, no one's there to tell them otherwise. And then when they're out on their own, then they're even buying what they need to eat. And so we need to teach the children along the way. A man named Michael Youssef wrote, "Church was not and is not an event you attend. It was and it is a community to which you belong, that both refines and strengthens your faith as the truth of God's word is lived out in relationship." He goes on to write, "We neglect the church because living in community also means personal sacrifice. The appeal of an individualistic society is that everything is catered to our specific needs and desires. My music, my style, my age, my stage in life. And as a result, we treat the church like a buffet for our own personal growth. Today, the church, like the rest of American society, has become a consumer-oriented thing where I want to go where it's all about me. And as long as I feel like I'm enjoying it and you're meeting my needs, I will patronize you. But there's very little of that concept of commitment and the need to do things because of what other people need." And so it is the command to gather with God's people. It's not enough just to watch it on TV. We need that relational. We need to be with each other. We talked about before about the current and how when we're in a current, if we're not fighting a current, we're going with the current. And during the week when we are with the world, the current is taking us with God or towards God. It's taking us away from God. And if we don't fight the current, we will be pulled away. Well, hopefully, one of the reasons we need to gather with God's people is hopefully that's a time we can go with the current, with the word, helping each other grow. And the third thing is when. Verses 10 and 11, Moses gave them this command, "At the end of every seventh year, the year of release, during the festival of shelters, you must read this book of instruction to all the people of Israel when they assemble before the Lord your God at the place he chooses." Now, the feast of, he calls here the feast of shelters, is better known often as the feast of tabernacles. Every seventh year, they were supposed to, and you'll see today, Jewish people set up on a porch or out in their backyard a kind of a temporary shelter to remind them what? That they had spent 40 years wandering in the desert because they refused to follow God's command to enter the promised land because they were giants and they didn't trust God enough to obey him. And so the Feast of Shelters or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is that reminder again that we are just passing through. We are in the desert. And we're reminded again of our need to obey God, to walk by faith. You might say they call this the Sabbath year. Our text this morning calls it the year of release, the seventh year. This comes from Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 7 and 20 to 22. "When you have entered the land I'm giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath rest before the Lord every seventh year. For 6 years you plant your fields, prune your vineyards, harvest your crops, but the seventh year must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It's the Lord's Sabbath." The word Sabbath means rest. "Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year. Don't store away your crops that grow on their own or gather the grapes. The land must have a year of complete rest, but you may eat whatever the land produces on its own during the Sabbath. It applies to you, your male, female, hired workers, temporary residents, livestock, wild animals, allowed to eat what the land produces, but give it a rest." In verse 20 to 22, you might ask, what will we eat during the seventh year since we're not allowed to plant or harvest crops? "Be assured," God says, "I will send my blessing for you in the sixth year so that the land will produce a crop large enough for 3 years." In other words, for that year, the following year, and the year after that. And this is very similar if you're familiar with the time in the desert with the manna. when God told them, don't keep enough for the next day. And those who disobeyed, it went bad. And then he said, on the sixth day, I want you to take enough for 2 days. And it didn't go bad. And those who went out on the seventh day didn't find any. See, that Sabbath principle, again, reminds us that as we give God that 1 in 7, he provides for what we need. So this morning, this is called the year of release. Deuteronomy 15:9 and 13:10, it also refers to this Sabbath year as the year of release, because in that year, we also read that debts were to be forgiven and indentured servants were to be released. Matthew Henry points out that the solemn reading of the law must be done in the year of release. In that year, the land rested so they could have better spare time to attend the service. They wouldn't have the demands of the planting and the harvesting on that year. That's why he gave them this command to do this for extended period on the seventh year. Now, this is part of the reasons why, as Christians today, we use Sunday as the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a day when we say we're not going to go elsewhere. We're going to set a priority of gathering with his people to worship. But boy, we allow all kinds of other things to take priority over the gathering with God's people. The world increasingly is trying to find anything to distract us. I personally have a real problem with Saturday evening services, except for people like emergency workers or healthcare workers who are necessary on the Lord's Day. And so in order for them to find the time to worship, a Saturday evening or Sunday evening service can certainly be helpful. But for those who go on Saturday evening to fulfill their obligation so the Lord's Day can just be another day like the rest of them, are they taking a Sabbath? Every seventh day, you might say, we declare the year of release. Every seventh day, we proclaim the Lord's rest. In Hebrews 3 and 4, it talks about how God's people refuse to enter God's rest. We fight it, just like they did in the desert with the manna. We fight it. God says, I want you to take 1 in 7 and rest. We also remember in this, as they remember that we're living in temporary housing, that we're merely passing through. I always appreciate Francis Chan's illustration of a rope. He comes onto the platform dragging this long rope, and the rope continues on out of sight off the platform, and he takes the rope and he says, I want you to notice that this rope, that there is a little black end to it, 1 inch with black. The rest of it is a hemp color. And he says, this black at the end of the rope represents your life here and now. The rest of that rope, your life for the rest of eternity. And he says, we invest all that we have in this little 1 inch of black as though the rest of it were non-existent. Every seventh year, the people were to set aside in a very large way. Every seventh day, they were to set aside a Sabbath. And every seventh 7 year was a year of Jubilee, a time of a special celebration of God's rest and his provision of the hope that we have. Now, it's supposed that since Israel could not possibly all meet in one place, there were hundreds of thousands of people as the nation grew and covered. There's no way they were all going to be meeting in one place, nor could one man's voice reach them all. As many as the courts of the house of the Lord's house would not hold them there. Think about the size of the temple or the tabernacle compared to the hundreds of thousands of Israelites. And so it's believed that this, again, we talk about the church gathered and the church scattered. We gather in individual congregations. We gather throughout the land in different places. Now, there's lots of reasons for that. One reason I think is a very valid reason is that we all think differently, we worship differently. I find it much more distracting to be in one of our Pentecostal brothers or sister churches where they're jumping up and down and clapping and yelling and saying things at the same time. I find that hard to worship. So I prefer a Presbyterian form of worship, decent and in order. Church I came from down in Lancaster was much more formal than ours. And I found that the first half an hour to 40 minutes of the service was just putting me to sleep, so I had a harder time staying awake during the rest of the sermon. I'm only half joking when I say that I preach so I won't fall asleep during the sermon. I understand when you have a hard time staying awake during the sermon. It's been joked. If you have trouble sleeping at night, get a tape of Steve's sermons and it'll help you to sleep at night. But my point here is that we do need to gather. And it's going to be different churches, different people, different folks, different strokes. It's so important that you find a place where you can hear, where you can hear God's word. And finally, we have the why. Why is this so important? In verses 12 and 13, so that they may hear this book of instruction and learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully obey all the terms of its instructions. Do this so your children who have not known these instructions will hear them and will learn to fear the Lord your God. First of all, we see that we do this to remind the older Israelites of their covenant obligations. You who are adults here today are here because you need to constantly be reminded of your covenant obligations to your covenant God. Familiarity often breeds contempt. We were studying in the youth Sunday school class the last 2 weeks the prayer known as the Lord's Prayer, and how often we say that with little or no thought to what we're saying. In other words, it becomes meaningless babble. Also, because we're so prone to forget. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, Paul writes to a young pastor and tells him, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." When we set aside the word of God, when we stop keeping it central, we end up being shipwrecked in our faith. In chapter 6, verse 20, he writes further, "Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge," which was where people would speak their own thoughts and say, "This is God's word," rather than his word that he has given us. In the second letter he writes to Timothy, chapter 1, he writes, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." My friends, we need to remember what our covenant with God looks like. And we've talked a lot about this. We talk about the suzerainty covenant. Remember that? There's two different types of covenant. A covenant between equals, illustrated in a marriage covenant. And there's a suzerainty covenant, which is a covenant between a king or a lord and his people. What is it that the king is agreeing to in the suzerainty covenant? To make the laws, to protect the people, to rule wisely. What are the people promising in the suzerainty covenant? To obey the laws, to honor the king, to follow the rules, the laws. So God's part and our part. And the question, my friends, we need to ask ourselves is, do you want this covenant relationship with God? Do you want to be in this type of a covenant relationship with God where he makes the rules and you obey them? I mean, this is the gospel. The whole idea of the gospel is that we are rebels. By nature, we have rejected God's right to be God, God's right to call the shots. We are outside of his kingdom, and we don't want to be in his kingdom. You see, the gospel is all about wanting to be in the kingdom of God where he is Lord, and acknowledging the only way we can do that is to be perfect, to be without sin. And so we understand that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our inability to do it for God, we do it for ourselves, to pay the penalty, the death we earned by our sin. And also, he lived a perfect life, which he offers to anyone who will acknowledge their inability to do it themselves, so that all the glory goes to him. The second reason we do this is to teach the people to fear the Lord. When we neglect the scriptures, we have a natural, sinful tendency to gravitate to teaching which appeals to what we enjoy. Much like eating pizza rather than vegetables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. Paul writing to Timothy, this young pastor, says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Why? Because the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, this is our natural human tendency. This is why it's so important, and I know this church is committed to this, to having a pastor who preaches God's word. And we talked before about how we need to be Bereans. And the scriptures tell us the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they took everything they were taught by Paul, and what do they do with it? They tested it against scripture. Nothing that is said by your pastor or a teacher has any authority unless it is scriptural. They must hear, they must learn, they must fear God, they must observe to do their duty. See here what we must fear, God, that we may observe and do the words of his law. And Matthew Henry writes, "For in vain do we pretend to fear him if we do not obey him." Think about that. In vain do we pretend to fear him if we do not obey him. You see, our natural fear of God tends towards superstition. You know, I don't walk under a ladder because something bad might happen. You know, we have various, some of you may not remember that old superstition. I guess that's an old one. Most of us are old enough to remember that one anyway. But we tend towards superstition to protect ourselves, and our fear of God is not so much an understanding of his greatness and his otherness. We tend to obey not out of a love and a desire to see God glorified, but rather from a self-protection. Our fear of God naturally tends towards this. However, as John reminds us, perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, we read and we reread God's word. It needs to be taught, and we need to be reminded time and time again what it means to fear God aright. We need to be reminded time and time again about the gospel. As Jack Miller says, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves throughout every day. Another and final thing here is, why do we do this? Is to teach our children. My friends, many of us need to be reminded, while at the same time, others need to be taught. And there's an important lesson for the church here today. For God has given his people the truth of his word, and we need to guard it, we need to obey it, and we need to pass it on to the next generation. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:18, 6:20, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2. It's always one generation. This is an interesting quote. This is by Warren Wiersbe. The church of Jesus Christ is always one generation short of extinction. So it's important that each believer studies the scriptures, receives the truth, practices, and passes it on to others. Before I became a pastor in a church, I was a campus minister with InterVarsity. And we always used to joke about how working with InterVarsity was great because if you had a difficult student, in a few years they'd be gone. Well, the problem was you also had a good student, a few years they were gone. But in the church, you have people, and it's much different when people leave the church. It's not because they've graduated. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Moses wrote this law, that those who heard it might often review it to themselves, call it to mind, and that it might more safely be handed down to future generations. A couple of quick reminders. It's not just our children who need to be taught. We need to come with teachable hearts, always seeking, what God are you trying to teach me? And if not teach me, then what are you trying to remind me? We need constantly to be reminded of the truths. And thirdly, God speaks to us primarily today through his word. He may lay things on our hearts, but he has given us his scriptures to know exactly what he wants us to know. And finally, the church gathered needs to be a community of faith, not merely an event we attend. We need to help each other remember the truths that God has given us in his word, because we know each other, because we're growing in our relationship with each other. The scriptures need to be a key component of that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We pray that we indeed would be a people of the Word individually, as families, and as a church. That in hearing, in writing your Word in our hearts, we might learn and be able to sin less. That we look for that day when we will be sinless in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with